to see a church that follows the Spirit. And it's probably the most important thing. So I want to commend you for that. And I pray that God will stay with us this morning. Before we pray, I'd like you to remember my grandparents, Ray and Shirley. Their health is not the best. They aren't totally debilitated yet. They're still getting around a little bit. But we feel they're maybe close to big accident. So we ask that you'd pray for them. Are there any other prayer requests?
I've got friends in Florida, several friends that's been through that hurricane, and some of them still have no power yet. So.
Yeah.
But everybody has been well and safe. So it's just remember those that are struggling through this hurricane.
Yes, my wife, she's still having a hard time with cancer there, and she started chemo pale, and she's kind of having a hard time, but. Pray God that you'll see us through it, and with all church family too, you know, and pull through it, all right?
Sure.
And I like to pray for my brother-in-law, Michael Patterson. He's going through some hard times. He hasn't had surgery yet, but he's about to have some triple bypass, I reckon. He's got some arteries stopped up, I reckon, but they haven't scheduled the surgery yet. But pray God that, you know, they have worked with seeing through this.
Okay.
I guess that's it.
Okay. Anybody else?
I'd like to also remember Maggie, Mike's wife.
Maggie.
Yeah. They've been having a really hard time. My niece Brittany, who has cancer.
Okay.
Travis. I remember Megan and Travis and their children. They've been having a few little troubles here, you know. Knows about it and just
to
lead them, help them to lead up their children and
nurture
and admonition.
Sure.
And help us to be a good influence on our children to
lead
them to
path,
not
to
offend.
Yeah.
Not to lead away from Christ.
Yeah, right. Yeah, brother Dan, wherever he is, I don't remember where he said he's at. And you had something? Yeah.
It's just beyond words, and their happiness and joy. So her name is Mary, and I lift her up in prayer for this to be true.
Good. That's fantastic news. Any other prayer requests?
I do have one more.
Okay. Yeah.
Thank God he's been with her. I know she needs him more than ever. Just like her.
Sure.
Luke, since that's up. I do pray that God with his people soar in their sins and his mercy and just bring to repentance. Bring this country to repentance and gently if he will. If not, we know that he chastens his children. He's a good father.
Gently would be better. Mm-hmm. Any other requests? There are no others. Brother John, please lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for another time. Together, Father, and worship and praise and sing. Father, we are thankful for those times that you've looked past our sins. Father, that you've been long-suffering and merciful to us. We thank you for loving us, Father, even when we weren't walking in thy path. Father, we thank you for, again, just placing a hedge of protection around us when we were young. we lift up the prayer request, O Lord. Father, we ask that you would hear them, O Lord. And Father, we do pray that you'd be in this service and we'd fill us all with our presence. Father, that you would impart upon Brother Glenn all the wisdom of thy gospel. Father, that you would bless him to be bold and courageous as he speaks to us. Father, that we would be able to hear and to be able to see all the things that you would want us to see this morning. Father, we do believe that we can be healed from our sickness. Father, the things that beset us, we believe, O Lord, that you can heal us. And Father, we ask that you grant each and every one of us to be full of faith. Father, that we would just be filled with our spirit. Oh Lord, we love you and we thank you for all the things you've done in our life. We thank you for the fellowship today in this church, the ability to sing and praise. We hope, oh Lord, this morning that our service would be glorifying to thee. All this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with me, I'd ask that you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19. What I want us to talk about this morning, and what I hope God will bless us to see, is the culture of grace. If you're going to put a heading on what's on my mind, it's that. And what you're going to find is that I feel like you've got a lot of it. It's love is a lot of what we're going to talk about. Love is a big, it's the lifeblood of the church. We're going to find that out. We're going to see that. It's the culture of the New Testament church. But I think the best way to think about it is the culture of grace. That's what we're under. So before we see that, before we get into that, I want to look at the culture of the law. Okay, what they had back then versus what we've got now. Deuteronomy chapter 19 talks about a particular place, particular directive of what was you think about the law. Law was as simple as the Ten Commandments that came down from that God gave to Moses, right? And then it went out from there. It expanded to all these different ways you were supposed to live, right? Goodness. We'll read real quick in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 19. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally, that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, sanctuary city. They had set up cities where if you had accidentally killed somebody, right, you could go to one of these cities and the people that would come and try and kill you as retribution for having killed their loved one, right? They couldn't get you if you made it to one of these cities, right? But it was logical that if you've got these sanctuary cities, somebody's going to try and use that to their advantage who actually did lie in wait and kill somebody and actually commit a murder. So he says, the elders of this city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Notice this, it's what I want us to catch. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it go well with thee. Okay? He tells them not to pity. Now that's getting, and you can read again down in the 21st verse, thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In a nutshell, that's what the culture of the law was supposed to be. It was supposed to be pitiless, even-handed, right? If you committed a sin against the law, if you've broken the law, justice and judgment was supposed to come down swiftly, right? Same thing now. We have law, right? And you've seen the statue that's Lady Justice. It's a representation of that concept of justice. It's supposed to be blind, right? It's not supposed to be show favoritism. She always holds balances. It's supposed to be balanced. It's not supposed to be this way this time and that way that time, right? You've got to go about it a certain way. It's absolutely essential. And we're going to see how essential the culture of grace is. But I want us to see it through this, how essential it was. You got to go about it a certain way. If you're going to have law, he says, you can't pity. They were to go against even the natural sense was to, well, you know, in this case, let's do it different, right? He's saying you can't do it that way. You've got to do it my way. And my way in that time, God's way was, here's your law, and this is going to help you, right? He says, do this so it'll be well with you. If they didn't do this, they wouldn't have had structure, right? People would have done just about what they wanted. It brought structure to it. It was the only way to do it. If you're going to have law, you're going to have to do it this way. And the only thing I want us to see there is that was essential. When they didn't do things God's way, you can look at them and see that it never went right when they chose to do it their way, right? Brother Greg talked about pride. We're going to see that's going to be the detriment, the obstacle to the culture of grace is pride. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. So, if back then, the way they had to do it, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, no exceptions, you had to do it that way. And if they didn't do it that way, that system, it'd come apart, right? It wouldn't work. So what's the directive now? If that was the old system, Jesus reformed that system, we're not under that system anymore. We understand law because law is what we have in the United States, and it brings structure. I don't know that it's always totally blind. Is it always totally balanced? I don't know, but probably not. But that's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's supposed to strive for, right? It's not perfect. Because, why? Because we're not perfect. But law is not how the church works. The law has been fulfilled, right? It's gone. We're comfortable with law because we understand it better, right? We tend toward it. That's not the structure and the system that we're under. That's not our culture. That's not what this New Testament is all. That's in the New Testament church, the kingdom of God doesn't work under law. It works under grace. So what does that mean? Matthew 22, on down toward the later part of that. Thirty-fourth verse, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, this Jesus, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. So there's a lawyer. He's good at arguments. He's good at trapping people with arguments. And he's going to attempt to trap Jesus with a question. Ask him a question that in his mind there's no real good answer to. Right? So he asks him a question. He says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So you're right in the middle of a time when the law is coming to an end. I don't know if they knew that, but Jesus is preaching something different, something new. So in this transitional period, so Master, what's the great, what's the number one, most important commandment in the law? Well, they're all important. So how's he going to pick one is the idea. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet and the prophets. Everything else stems from that. He answers him. He didn't expect an answer that was going to be worthwhile and suffice. But in answering this question, he opens up a nugget of truth that's incredibly important. He says, if you do these two things, you fulfill the whole law. Right? Love God and love your brethren. And he takes all this pages and pages and words and words and words of law that they tried to keep. And when they tried to keep it, their pride got a hold of it. And they'd say to each other, well, I keep it better than you. Thank God that I'm not like that person, because I've always kept the law, right? That's what our pride does. That's why we like law. That's why we like saying, well, I've been to church this many times in the past year. I don't miss church. I'm always there on time. I sing the songs really well. We look at things like that. And we say, that makes me a good Christian. I've done these things. I've got these things checked off, right? We like law. But he says, that's not how you keep the law. You cut all the rest of it off, and you go down to these two. And if you do these two, you got all the rest. Now, how much have you kept these two? How hard is it to keep these two? He's simplifying it. This is the culture of grace. Look in John 13. It's essential. I thank God that he's made it simpler. He hasn't necessarily made it easier, right? But he's made it simpler. John 13, and we'll be coming back to John 13, but I want to look in the last part of this chapter and the verbiage that he uses. John 13, toward the end of the chapter, the 31st verse. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. The Son and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Things are about to change. He's about to go away from them, right? They were used to the law. Now that's changing, but they've had him, and they could follow him. But now that's about to change. He's going to go away, right? So with him leaving, he's about to be glorified. God will be glorified in him, and he's not going to physically be there anymore. What's the new directive? What's going to be their guiding light, right? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Right? He says it as a commandment. Why does he say that? He's going to say it again later in the 15th chapter. He's going to say it twice. And this is not just a reiteration of it. He's saying it that many times. He's saying, I am commanding you to love one another. Why does he say it that way? Because he has to. Because of us, right? Why did he tell them in the Old Testament, don't pity? Because they were going to try to pity. And they were going to try and do it a different way based on how they felt, right? Their emotion was going to get in the way. They were going to say, maybe it's better we do it this way. God's saying, in the moment, you're going to feel different. Don't go that way. Don't listen to that, right? Here he's telling them, love one another. Love one another. Oh, and by the way, love one another. Why? Because it's easy to say. When you get in the moment and your emotion tells you, don't do that, because this guy, the way he's acting and the way he is or the way she is, love one another, right? Love is not just an emotion. And we're going to find that out when we look at how do we do this. But the first thing I want us to see is it's absolutely essential. The reason he's saying it is it's absolutely essential. To the culture of grace, which we now have, it's got to be this way. Or the whole system falls apart. The system doesn't work. Why? Because when you're trying to implement law and it's not blindfolded and holding balances, and I think a sword, I forget if it's a sword or a book, but if it's not like that, you're always going to be, well, how do I feel about this? You're always going to tend toward doing it not even-handedly, right? In this sense, pride is going to sneak in there and push itself in there all the time. It's going to pop up and say, well, I'm better than you. We're whatever. It gets in the way. So it's essential that whatever the circumstances, whatever day of the week, whatever's going on at the time, the directive is love one another. And again, I say that I feel like I'm speaking to a church that genuinely loves one another. And I want you to see you got it, okay? I feel like you're prepared. But I want us to see more about it because we see some beautiful things in it. So how do we do it? If that's what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to love one another, let's make it more specific. How do we get that done? Look over in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, as a church, being on the same page. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, pride. Same thing as we don't use the word vainglory anymore, but he's saying glory for yourself, pride, things for you. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's the opposite of pride. Pride is, I'm up. He's saying, in your mind, abase yourself. Make yourself lower. Think of yourself as lower than the other people that are there. Think about their good qualities. Think about them as being above you. So that's number one. How do we get this done? Humility. It's a preparation. It gets you ready for whatever circumstance comes about. Humble ourselves. Well, how do we do that? How do I get from being prideful to being humble? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Focused on each other. Focused on other people's well-being. Focused on other people's tasks and stuff. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, what we're going to find is Jesus is the head of all of it. The reason it's constructed this way, by grace, it's all about Him. It's all going to root and route back to Him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he's saying, it's all in how we think. It's what we think about. It's in our thinking about him and how he was. Because in Jesus coming to the earth, right, he could have come in any form he wanted. He could have come in the form of an angel. He could have come in the form of a big, strong, beautiful man, right? He didn't. He looked ordinary, right? He could have come and split the world in half. He could have come and made the planets dance in the sky and proved to everybody, hey, look, I'm him. Now, get down and worship me. He could have. He had the power to do it. But he comes and takes on him, not only he takes on the form of a man, number one, and then he takes on him the form of a servant. Let's look into that a little further. Let's go back to John 13, a little further back in that chapter. The beginning of that chapter, they have the Feast of the Passover, and then Jesus gets down and washes their feet. All right? 12 disciples are there, 12 apostles. He gets down at their feet and washes each one. Not exactly like we do it, because we pair up, right? He has them sit down and he washes all of their feet successively. And then after he's done with that, in the 12th verse, he says, "So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? Do you realize what just happened?" I don't think they did. I think the full gravity of it was outside of their comprehension, right? He says, "Do you realize what just happened? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. I outrank you in every way. I am your master. I am your Lord. I'm higher than you. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." What's he saying? He's saying, I am above you, right? You say that. You address me as Master and Lord, which is a title that's above, right? It's acknowledging you are higher than me. At least in title, right? This man was higher than them in every way. And you say, well, for so I am. I've gotten down and washed your feet. Here, he's taking on the activity of a servant. This was not just how Jesus felt. This was not just how he thought. This is how he acted. He's saying, I spoke the world into existence. I said, let there be light. And there was light. Before me there was nothing, and I caused it all to be. I formed all this that you see. It's kind of like, I think of it like a fish in a fishbowl, you know. All that fish knows is what the caretaker put in that tank, right? The little ship that's sunk and all the little gravel and the confines of how big that bowl is, that's all because the person that went out and bought that bowl and put it there and put the fish in there and put all that stuff in there, he put it there, right? This fishbowl we live in that's much bigger and much more complex, right? And even further than that, you can't make a fish, right? He even made the fish. You understand what I'm saying? Everything that we experience, it's all there because of him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And everything we're going to know, the whole reason it started, the whole what's going to wrap it up, right? It's all because of him. He's what's out there that's so much bigger. All that, right? And our little frame of reference, it's all because of him. He's saying, I've come down into your fishbowl, and I've gotten down at your feet, and I've acted as your servant when he was not, right? He was the furthest thing from it. In every conceivable way, he was not their servant. But he humbled himself. He went from way up there to not only on their level, but he got down below them a little bit. And he's saying, do you realize how far I've come and what I've just done? And now that I've done it, you have zero excuse. Those of you that are on the same level, right, to get down that little bit and serve each other. And he said, if you refuse to do it, so you should wash each other's feet. Why? Because if you don't, you're saying, if your pride says, no, I'm not going to do it, which it will, right, then you're saying you're better than me. He's got you. But it's a good way to be got, right? So what was supposed to motivate them going forward from this, the next day, the day after that, when things weren't so good between Paul and Peter, right? When things weren't so good between James and John, what was supposed to come into their mind? I don't want to get down to his feet right now. We should wash each other's feet physically. I like that service. We should do it. But we should also do it when we're not doing it. You know what I mean? When we're not physically down to each other's feet, we should still be each other's servant. That's what we just read. We should still serve each other and have the mind of a servant. Because what should be in our mind is, he got down at my feet. They could remember a time when they were looking down at Jesus washing their feet. And remember that and say, absolutely. And it cuts the pride out, right? Who am I? The question is, has Jesus ever washed your feet? Do you feel that either in a way, spiritually, he's done it for you? That he's been there for you when you didn't deserve it, right? Or it was your brother doing it for you, right? And you feel that you've been served by someone higher than you, right? If you feel that way, draw on that. And let it motivate you to wash one another's feet. And hopefully we'll get to a place where we're so used to it. It's like when you've been a waiter or something and somebody's cleaning the table. It makes you uneasy because you want to be the one doing it. When there's something that needs to be done and you just go do it. You don't think about it. Why? Because you're just so used to doing it. May we get so used to being servants of one another that it's just kind of who we are. You don't even think about it because you've gotten so used to it. So we should love each other and be humble. Humility is number one. It's because it's the preparatory. If we're used to it, then in the moment, it'll be easier. Let's go and look at Galatians chapter 5 real quick. Galatians 5 and 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Pretty straightforward. A lot that could be said about liberty. Liberties, don't do it because the law is going to smack you down and make you do it, right? How often do we defer and revert so quickly to that? Needing to get hit on the head to do something. It's not like that right now. And when we think, when things happen to us, well, it's God punishing us because we didn't do something. That's not our motivation. That's not the culture we're under at all. We're under the law. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Our motivation is to be love. The fact that we've been loved and then love each other. It starts up with him, goes to us, and flows out. Love God, and then love each other. But, are we always going to do it? But, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. That's an interesting verse. He's just said, love one another. And then he says, take heed. Because you're not always going to be this way. Things are going to get heated, and you're going to forget everything that's been said in this way, and you're going to fight with each other. It's going to happen. But he says, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Get over it and realize that you're one of the sheep in a herd where there's wolves out there, right? Different manner of wolves that want you torn apart. So if we're biting each other, we got enough to worry about out there. Don't bite and devour each other. If that happens, just don't be consumed one of another. Don't let it get out of hand, right? Stop and look at your situation. If you got an army, right? An army can't fight another opposing force if it's fighting itself. A house divided against itself, no matter what it is, can't stand, right? We must be united. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It starts with the preparation of what he said. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. If that slips, and we're not humble, and we are prideful at the time, and words get exchanged, and feelings get hurt, and things get done through strife instead of through love, what then? It's in Colossians chapter 3. going to happen because we are what we are. Colossians 3, we'll start reading in 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. This is describing, again, a little more of the culture of the church, that it's where it doesn't matter what you are out there. It doesn't matter if you're the mayor. It doesn't matter if you are a cashier at Walmart or whatever your occupation is or whatever whatever degree you have or don't have or status, you're equal in here. That's another part of it. But Christ is all and in all. So we ready our minds by thinking like Him. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. It's an adjective. I mean, that's a verb, right? This is something we're doing. This is something that we decide to do. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. When your brother is not in the right way, when he does act in a way that's either annoying or hurtful or difficult, be long-suffering. I just want to point at that word, long-suffering, rather than short-suffering, rather than having a chip on your shoulder, long-suffering. Suffering for a longer period of time and putting up with one another. It's a conscious decision to be a certain way. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Well, how? If any man have a quarrel against any, can happen, does happen, and it will happen, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we prepare ourselves with humility by thinking like Him. And then when things do happen, if they happen, when they happen, we forgive one another. How? As Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Look at Matthew chapter 18. I want to see an example of that. I want to see Peter asked Jesus one time in the 21st verse. Then came Peter to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. And then he says, he wants to know. And he's throwing out a number. Is it seven? Right? Now, we know how we'd be if we were full of pride. You ain't doing it once. Right? I'm going to snip that in the bud. And we're going to fix this. Right? Well, how often should I forgive my brother? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven, which is 490, right? So that means that if Brother Greg makes me angry or does something that I don't like, I'm going to forgive him 490 times, and after that 491st time, it's it. You're done, right? Is that what that means? No. He's using an exaggerated number to say, forgive each other as we've been forgiven. Again, we're looking away from the circumstance of what's going on right then, and we're looking at what God's done for us. We're not looking at this connection first. We're looking at this connection. And that connection powers and governs that one, right? And then he gives them a parable. It says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which is like God, which would take account of his servants. Right? He says, you know what? I've been kind of lax on things, or I haven't paid attention to who owes me money and who doesn't, and who I might owe money to. So I'm going to look over my accounts and take account of my servants. I don't want God to do this, right? To take account of me. Where would that leave us if our king took account of us and said, let's open the book up and let's see, here's what you've done good and here's what you've done bad. And you look at that as money going in or money coming out. That's what he was talking about, was money. So let's say in our dealings with God over the whole of our life, if all the good things we've done are a deposit, and all the bad things were either a taken out of the account, and then an IOU and going into debt, how much debt would we be in, right? Well, let's look a little further into this. He says, when he took account and he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Talent is not something we use anymore, but in today's money, this would have been like $50 or $60 million. Okay? It's kind of like that 490 number. It's more than you would ever owe somebody, right? It's this insurmountable number. But if you think about what we just said, if you think about our sin and our goodness that we do in life, what would our debt be? Would it be something like that or more? I kind of think this might not be such a huge number after all. But for as much as he did not have to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had, for the payment to be made. You kind of feel that way. You know, if I owed $60 million, I'd have to sell everything I've got, and I'd have to be an indentured servant. I don't know if I'd ever pay it back, right? Because I don't know what labor I can give that's worth that much per hour. I'm never going to earn that much, right? It's not going to happen. If you say, you got to pay this, it ain't going to happen. If God said, you got to pay, right? If he took account of you and came to you and said, you got to pay it up, it ain't going to happen. I don't even have a dollar to my name. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. No, you ain't. No, you're not. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. He forgave it. All right, you don't owe me anything, right? This scenario, one person owing another person who was way above them, a ridiculous amount of money or debt, and it's forgiven to them, right? You ever been in that scenario before? If you don't realize it, every one of us in this room has, right? Every one of us. Our debt to God, the Bible is very clear, right? He's forgiven us, and we had nothing to pay him, right? We've been in the same place. We weren't really alive when it happened. We weren't on our knees begging him for it. And that's our situation was even worse, right? We hated him. We weren't trying to pay back anything. We didn't want to. But he forgave us. It's not something we have to pay back. So he goes out from there, right? This man, you'd think he'd be walking on cloud nine. He had to be. He was thinking his wife and his kids and all of his stuff, and even he would be sold off for this debt. But he's walking and he finds his fellow servant. But the same servant went and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which was kind of like roughly 40 bucks. We're talking about maybe a week's pay for them. Something that could be paid back. He says, pay that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet. He took him by the neck. He says, pay me what you owe me, right? He wasn't thinking about what he couldn't have been. What just happened with him? He'd just been shown a massive amount of mercy. And he doesn't redirect that whatsoever. He says, and he throws the man in prison. Well, word of that gets back to the king, and he says, really? Bring him before me. And he does. And he says, then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. We are in the situation. We are in the place of that man as he's walking away from the king with this mountain of debt having been forgiven. We wake up every day with that being our reality, whether we see it or not. We've got this big debt that's equal to millions and millions of dollars, if not more than that, that's gone. So the question is, have you ever felt the weight of the debt? And have you ever felt the relief of it being off, right? That is what's going to govern and move you and motivate you to forgive one another. Same concept. We're humble because we look over here at him and see how humble he was. And if things go wrong, forgive one another as he forgave you. You see, he gives us what we need. His resource is deep. But I'm telling you, I've seen brothers at each other's throats. I've seen things done through strife and vainglory. And a lot of times it's by these guys, right? It can be done. And then everybody else follows them and sees, well, they're acting that way. Well, I'm going to follow them, right? When I say these guys, I'm talking about ministers, right? Deacons, leaders. A lot of times the problem starts with us, but it can start anywhere, right? And this is something that's not, it's an individual thing. We have to be individually prepared. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm glad we got here with a little bit of time to spare. We'll look at a good bit of this chapter. Ephesians 4. We'll start in the first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What's a vocation? Vocation is kind of like a profession, but it's more like a calling. Something you do that's more than just some way to make money or some way to get it's more than just a means to an end, right? A vocation is something that you do where you feel like, this is what I was supposed to do, right? I was made for this, right? He says, I'm begging you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, you were all born of God, right? That has nothing to do with the church, right? You can have never heard the truth. You could have never met a preacher. You could have never lived outside the womb, right? And you can be born of God, right? It doesn't take the Bible. It doesn't take a preacher. It doesn't take the gospel, any of that, to get that done. Once that's done, there's something in you that's different than what you got from Adam and from your mom and dad, right? There's something that can't produce bad fruit. There's a good tree in you at that point that kind of competes with the bad one, right? There's those two dogs that fight each other, right? The black and the white dog. And if the one that wins is the one you say sick them to more, right? There's a dual nature in you at that point. Now, the culture of the church is the culture of grace. And when you're a part of it, it's what you are made for, right? Loving each other and doing it in a way that's selfless and long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving each other. That kind of activity, right? You were made for it in a way. When God born you again, that in performing that and doing that and suffering that way, for your brother's benefit and for the benefit of the kingdom and for the peace in the church, you're made for it. You have the tools to do it. God has given them to you, right? It's your vocation. It's a calling. And he's saying, I'm begging you to walk worthy of it. And I like to think of it in those terms as a vocation, because a vocation or a job or anything that you choose to do in life, there's no choosing something and then the next day being a master of it. It doesn't work that way. If you want to be a master of some science or a master welder or a master chef, you pick it. There's so many things in life that are out there to do. If you're going to really get good at it, you're going to have to start from square one, find somebody that knows how to do it, and you're going to have to do it day in and day out for hours a day for years, a long time, under different circumstances and in different places with things going wrong, right? There's no other way. You don't just download things into your brain. It doesn't work that way. It takes time and effort and failure, right? And finding out about yourself and what your weaknesses are. And there's a lot that goes into it, right? If this is your vocation, it's going to take time. To where we get to where, like we said before, it's just secondhand. It may not be secondhand. But I feel like when you look at the person of Paul, right? It seems like he was something different. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He says, I miss the mark all the time. It's hard to see that. Dedicated. There's a goal, right? Of this not just being our vocation, our job, but something we're good at. When something goes wrong, we got it, right? We know how to let things slide. We know how to be humble, and we know how to forgive. It's our vocation. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, we're seeing the same words pop up a lot. Must be important. Forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. Putting hard work into it. Putting your back into it. Saying, I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to preserve and keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's why this is important for a church that does love one another. Because you got to preserve that. You got to keep it. You got to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The opposite of peace, strife. A church that there's them and there's those, right? And they don't get along, right? Can happen. And that's the way Satan wants it to be. Satan doesn't like small potatoes, right? When you stub your toe, it probably wasn't Satan. But when the church is split up and probably going to stop meeting, or this faction's going to meet over there and that one's going to meet over here, that was probably him. Okay? He sees what happens. He sees the love. He sees the goodness, just like he saw Job. Job was dedicated. He was a rock star of faith. And Satan said, I want him. He's going to want you. Okay? When things are good, work harder. Okay? There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. You've got so much in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think in military terms a lot. I can't help it, right? One thing that draws us together is we all went to just about the same place, right, to be trained. We all went through the same humiliation. We all went to the same place. We have a lot in common, right? As soon as you say what branch you're in, oh, wow, we got a lot to talk about. And we all chose to be here, right? You've all been baptized, same way. You all went into the water and came up out of the water, right? And nobody told you had to do that. God's army there's no draft in God's army, right? It's all volunteer. He said, this is my vocation, this is what I want to do. And he did it. We have the same God, same Father. He's above all, through all, and in you all. I hope we're seeing that a little bit with seeing how this is structured. We're humble because he was humble and we're focused on him. We forgive each other because he forgave us, and we're focused on that. It's in our mind of how humble he was. Not only just how humble he was, but he was humble toward me. And I've been forgiven by him. And that motivates us. And he's plugged into all of it. He is all because he did it all, right? That actually happened. He's all and in all. But unto every one of us is given, and we're going to have to skip some if we're going to make it. 11th verse, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did he give these kinds of gifts? for the perfecting of the saints. I'm here for you, right? God did not call me to preach for me. I'm here for you, for your equipping, for you to know more what this whole thing's all about and how to do it. That's the whole purpose. It's like a trainer at a job, right? Or just some kind of guide or leader. For the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is you guys. I'm in it too, but you're the important part. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's all about what we know about Him, how connected we are to Him. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's talking about the growth of a body, a physical body. And we know what that's like. You start out little, you wind up big, right? Because there's all these processes and all these things that need to go into it that make it bigger, right? And mature, equipped. You know, a 3-4-year-old child can't do the work of a full-grown man. It's not as, I hate to say it, but useful in that way, right? It can't do as many things. It can't think on the same level. It takes time to get to that point. And he's saying the purpose of the ministry is to take that which is small, like a childlike body of Christ, a childlike church, and make it mature. Bring it to a point of maturity, right? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To the point where we look more like Him. We act more like Him. We think more like Him, right? Our actions toward one another are like His actions toward us. And how His actions were when He was walking on the earth toward other people. We resemble Him. We look like Him. We are, in a sense, Him in extension. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We said there were wolves. And there's not just one singular Satan wolf. There's more than that. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What we've said, He's everything. He's up here. He's plugged into us, we're plugged into Him, and from that experience, it changes how we treat each other. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That is a very busy verse, right? What it's saying is, the body strengthens itself. There's supposed to be lots of processes going on, lots of connection, lots of interaction between the church members that strengthen itself, where it strengthens itself. There are thousands of processes going on in every one of your bodies right now. It's balancing your blood acidity. It's measuring how many times you need to breathe, how many times a minute your heart needs to beat, and it's changing those things constantly to keep everything perfectly balanced. He's saying there are processes that go on in the body, and there are processes that go on in the church, between the members, right? And one member, even though we have different things to do, like the hand does different things than my eyes do, you're all important, right? You're all connected. Over and over, he describes the church of God, the individual local church of God, as a body. And we can understand so much about it by thinking of it in that way, right? Every part of our body needs all the other parts, right? You can't lose any one of them and it not be a big deal, right? You just pick one. Pick any little part of your body and just, except for maybe your hair. Okay, it's dead, right? I'm talking about living parts of your body. Take any of that away. You're going to know it, and it's going to take time to get over it, right? And compensate for not having it, right? It's all important. You're all important. You're important to one another. When I stub my toe, the rest of me knows about it, right? When I got pain right here, oh, the world's come to an end. I got to fix that, right? We're used to it being so balanced that when any part of it's unbalanced, oh, look out, right? That's church. So hopefully, in looking at it that way, we can see real quick why it's important. We all have to be in sync. We all have to be together, on the same page, of one mind, loving one another. Because when there's a schism, when there's the body fighting itself, well, we call that multiple sclerosis. We call that cancer, right? Kill you. There are plenty of things where the body fights itself and starts to destroy itself. You know, there's times when your body will just take your pancreas out. It starts not seeing it as yourself, and it'll take it out because it's always looking for an enemy, right? Coming into the skin or wherever. And it's going to take it out. And when it messes up and sees itself as the enemy, it's a problem, right? We aren't the enemy. And that is the culture of grace. 24th verse, we'll end with, oh well, no, that's too much. Let's skip down to 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So may we be focused on Him for our humility. And may we be focused on Him for our forgiveness. Because that's the culture of grace. That's what we're under. And thank God that we are, right? That God's doesn't have it set up that, all right, if you can do this much good, well, I'll accept you. And if you can just not do this much bad and get your ledger right, well, that's good. Remember when they were talking to each other about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And he said, he that's the servant is going to be the greatest. He that humbles himself. It's counterintuitive. But when we see it for what it is, the question is, what's he done for you? How has he been toward you? Ah. I always hate it when I sit down and think, boy, I didn't read that. I caught it this time. All right. Back in Ephesians 4, he says, don't be like this, don't be like the Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind, this is 18th verse, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Now, does he mean learned from me? No. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. I just want to catch that. Because he says there under no uncertain terms, it's not about me teaching you and you doing something. It's about us being aware of how we've learned from Him. Jesus teaching us individually. It can be through me, right? It can be through the Holy Spirit when you're by yourself. Where God, or it can just be, you've had this epiphany of Jesus has taught you something. That's what starts the whole thing. Has He been humble toward you? Has He forgiven you? And that's the question. If He hasn't, then never mind, right? If He hasn't, then this means nothing. But He has. And may we focus on that and treat each other in kind. God bless you.